We are. We're live for the Bible study. Thrilled you're here. And we've got, as I say this every time, an incredible passage to look at. So you're here on a great Thursday morning. Want to welcome everyone watching on live stream, wherever you are. Thank you for joining us. It's a blessing for us to be able to partner with you in studying the Scripture. And so I want to begin in a word of prayer. Father, I pray as we come now to look in your word that you would teach us and instruct us. We are always in need of having our minds renewed and our hearts replenished. And so use this study today to sharpen our Christian life. And for anyone who's outside of Christ, use this study to bring them into your kingdom. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys, 1 John chapter 1. And today, my plan is we're just going to look at one verse because it's one of the most important verses that we'll be looking at. It's in verse 9. I want to begin by reading in verse 5 just to get a running start at the passage. And the unit, what we call a literary unit, the paragraph, starts in verse 5 and it extends to chapter 2, verse 2. So this verse really finds itself in the middle of this paragraph. And it's so important that I've just got to, as Kent would say, tap the brakes and slow down here. So, beginning in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now here's our verse for this morning. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What verse 9 is teaching us is that one of the distinguishing marks of a true Christian, and when I say a true Christian, I mean not just one who goes to church but has never been born again. I mean one who actually knows the Lord. A true Christian, one of the distinguishing marks is he regularly confesses his sin to God. An authentic believer has an acute awareness of sin in his own life because he has an acute awareness of the holiness of God. Rather than being blind to his sin, he is convicted by his sin. And he confesses his sin with humble contrition. He is aware of sin in the world, but more than that, he is aware of sin in his own life. Pharisees are aware of everyone else's sin, but oblivious to their own sin. But a true Christian has a heightened sense of awareness of sin in his own life. And that's what this passage is teaching us. And the opposite is what we saw last time in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. That is the counterfeit Christian. He is oblivious to personal sin. He is in denial of his own sin. He's blind to his own sin. He makes excuses for his own sin. He relabels his own sin and downplays it. He shifts the blame to someone else for his own sin. That's what verse 8 and verse 10 tell us. But the true born-again Christian is convicted of his own sin, and he is broken over his own sin, and he confesses it, and he turns away from it. That is the mark of true salvation. Now, just because someone is a Christian does not mean that they do not sin anymore. The fact of the matter is that even as a Christian, we still sin, right? Romans 7, still in the Bible. However, we do sin less. We're not sinless, but we sin less. And we have a heightened awareness, a greater awareness of the lesser sin in our life. And at times it feels like we are sinning more because we are so convicted of our sin. The second thing, just by way of introduction, we will sin, but the mark of the true Christian is you will confess that sin to God. Now, just to overview this section that we've been looking at, in verse 5, we saw the declaration that God is light. That's a declaration of the holiness of God. And once we understand the holiness of God, it should become painfully aware of our own unholiness. Verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10, all three talk about the one who claims to be a believer, but is not a true follower of Christ. And the distinguishing mark is that person is just in denial of sin. In verse 7 and verse 9, we see the true Christian. He is one who confesses his sin. So as we come to verse 9 now, just to give you the outline from last time, verse 6 was the duped, verse 7, the dedicated, verse 8, the deceived, now verse 9, the disclosing. A true Christian discloses his sin to God. So let's look at this. He says, if we confess our sins, that's the prerequisite right there. If we confess our sins, the we refers to all true believers. The word confess in the original language is a compound word. It's two words brought together. It's in the Greek, it's homologeo. Homo means the same. Legeo means to speak or to say. When you pull that together, the word confess simply means to say the same. And what that means is you say the same about your sin that God says about your sin. It's not just that you say about your sin what your wife tells you about your sin, or what a work associate tells you about your sin, and you confess it just to get past this disruption in the relationship. No, you actually confess it to God, and you agree with God about your sin. You own up to your sin with God, because all sin is ultimately against God. Even if I offend you, and I go to you and ask for your forgiveness, that's only a baby step in the right direction. You've got to come all the way and confess your sin to God, because all sin is against God. Now, the word sins, if we confess our sins, it's a word that just simply means to miss the mark. And it's the picture, let's say, of an archer with an arrow, and there is an animal that a hunter would be shooting the arrow at, and for that arrow to come short or to go to the right or the left, there is a target that God has for our lives, and it is His own holiness. It's not comparing ourselves with someone else, like I'm a little bit better than some drunk in the gutter. No, we are being compared with the absolute holiness of God. That's the target. That's the mark. And our lives, every one of us has missed the mark and continues to miss the mark throughout our Christian lives. And so, also, please note, sins is in the plural. And it's speaking of more than just one or two sins. That there continues to be in our lives sin. Now, this verb, if we confess our sins. We are to do this initially when we enter the kingdom. No one ever passes through the narrow gate to enter into the kingdom without confessing their sin. God only saves one kind of person, and that's a sinner. Jesus only died for one kind of person. That's a sinner. And to come into the kingdom of God, it's not enough, like, my life is all messed up. I need for God to fix it. No. We have to confess our sin to God. Otherwise, there's no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And so while we're on this, turn back to Luke chapter 18. It'll be worth your turning back to it. In Luke chapter 18, really beginning in verse 9, Jesus tells a parable to some people who thought that they were good enough to enter into the kingdom. In fact, they thought they were in the kingdom, though they had never confessed their sin. So Jesus tells this parable in verse 9. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And the point is very clear. So in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now just stop right there. If you had to say who is in the kingdom and who is out of the kingdom, you would say, if you had lived back then, you would have thought, well, the Pharisee is the one who's in the kingdom. The tax collector is the most despised man in town. That is a Jew who has sold out to the Roman Empire and has bought a franchise to bilk his fellow Jews out of as much money as he possibly can. He gives a certain amount to the Roman Empire. Anything he can collect over and above that amount goes into his pocket. And so he is a Benedict Arnold. He is a traitor of the Jewish people. He's working with the Roman Empire to get as much money out of the Jews as possibly could. So as Jesus begins telling this story, they're mad hearing about the tax collector. And the Pharisee, that's someone they look up to and respect as being very religious and very circumspect. So verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. That's what Pharisees do. They don't pray to God, they pray to themselves, because their prayers never get through to God. And the reason is they're not in the kingdom. This is what he prayed. God, I thank you. So it starts out well. That I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector over here. So this man is self-righteous. This man is arrogant. He's prideful. He's elevated himself above other people. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I mean, this man is a religious peacock. I mean, he's just strutting in church how good he is. Now, by contrast, but the tax collector standing some distance away. The reason he is standing some distance away is that's how he perceives he is in his relationship with God. He understands that he is a long way away from God, and he understands he's a long way away from where he needs to be and where his life needs to be. Was even, verse 13, unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. He knew he was unworthy and undeserving to even lift up his eyes and look upward into heaven. He has no merit of his own whatsoever. But was beating his breast. That's an expression of humility, self-humiliation, contrition, saying, now listen to this, this is the prayer of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not even a sinner, the sinner. Because he's not comparing himself to anyone else as though, okay, I'm a sinner, but there's still other people worse than me. No, all he can see is the holiness of God. All he can see is the perfect moral perfection of God. And as far as he is concerned, he is the chief of sinners. He's the worst of sinners. So be merciful to me, the sinner. So how does Jesus respond to that? Does Jesus say, oh, you've got too bad of a self-image? I mean, you're being too hard on yourself. You need to go to a Christian counselor. It's not as bad as you think it is. It just goes back to your parents, the way you were brought up. It was their faults, not your fault. No, look at verse 14. I tell you, and that's a very emphatic statement. I tell you, this man went to his house, referring to the tax collector, justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, that's the Pharisee, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee would not, he would choke before he would say he was a sinner. That's why he'll never be in the kingdom. But the tax collector, who was sinful, he was filled with greed and worldliness and egotism and all the rest. He compared himself to the holiness of God, and he saw that he fell woefully short, and he dropped to his knees, and he said, he pled for mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This stands right here as Exhibit A of what it is to confess your sin in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what if someone doesn't confess their sin? Well, we see it right here. Look at verse 18, as long as you are in Luke 18. Verse 18, a ruler questioned him. We know this guy. This is the rich young ruler. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So this man has not come to see, number one, who Jesus is, number two, that God alone is good and holy and perfect. And so therefore, this man has never come to see his own sin, because he's never come to see the holiness of God. So Jesus uses the law in evangelism in its proper use. The law is the measuring stick by which we all measure ourselves to see that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We're not measuring ourselves against what our mother thinks of us or what someone else is. It's the divine standard of the law of God. So Jesus, really in concession to this man, starts with the second half of the law, which is the easier half. He passes over the first four commandments and goes to really the sixth commandment, and then at the end of verse 20, the fifth commandment, but he says, do not commit adultery. Now, remember, that begins in the heart, that you've never lusted after another person within your heart. Do not steal. Now, it begins in the heart. You've never coveted. You've never wanted something that someone else has. Do not bear false witness. You've never shaded the truth once. Honor your father and mother. You give them the respect and the honor and the love they so rightly deserve. So Jesus lays that out for this guy. And notice what he says in verse 21. This is shocking. All these things I have kept from my youth. I don't have sin. I've kept the law perfectly. This man does not know that he does not know. He has zero self-awareness. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, so he knows that there's greed and worldliness and lust in his heart. One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And the reason he said that is this man had idols in his heart. You need to liquidate all your idols. Go sell them and then come follow me. This is not saying you have to buy your way into heaven. This is not saying, excuse me, that you have to sell everything and be abjectly poor in order to the kingdom. But for this man, Jesus is dealing with him where this man is, this man, again, would rather swallow his tongue than to confess his sin to God. So, and Jesus said, you shall have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Verse 23, but when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus goes on to say, the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, it's easier for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, because he has no sense of need of anything outside of himself, and he's living for this world. He has no thought for living for treasure in the world to come, and he's always been able to buy his way into whatever he needs. And so until he comes to be confessing his sin, then there's no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So come back to 1 John chapter 1. I wanted us to see that clearly no one enters the kingdom without confessing their sin and repenting of their sin. Jesus did not die for lonely people. Jesus did not die for people with a poor self-image. Jesus did not die for people who have a bad job. Jesus came into this world exclusively to save sinners and to die for sinners. And that is the prerequisite for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, that I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, as we're in 1 John, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins. Now, here's what's important. I want you to understand this. The verb confess is in the present tense, which means there is to be the continual, ongoing confession of sin in a true believer's life. It's not just that you confess one time when you enter into the kingdom and you never have to confess your sin again. That would indicate you're not a true Christian, that you never have been born again. Because the one who is a true believer not only confesses his or her sin with the first step of entrance into the kingdom of God, but as they now proceed down the narrow path that leads to life, they live in a fallen world. They still have a sin nature. The devil is still tempting them. They still commit sin. And a true Christian will continue to confess sin as he or she is made aware of their sin by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a one-time confess sin, and I never have to confess sin again. No, it is an ongoing throughout the Christian life. And so it is in the present tense. Now, he says, if we confess our sins, that is actually to name sin for what it is. It is a violation of the holiness of God. It is a transgression of the law of God. And we have to own up to that. We cannot sin retail and confess it wholesale. I mean, we can't. I said that for Kent. He would understand that. So we can't sin at a certain level, but I'm only going to confess it at a much lesser level. Man calls it an accident. God calls it an abomination. Man calls it a blunder. God calls it blasphemy. Man calls it an error. God calls it enmity. Man calls it a fascination. God calls it a fatality. Man calls it an infirmity. God calls it iniquity. Man calls it a trifle. God calls it a transgression. Man calls it a mistake. God calls it madness. Man calls it weakness. God calls it wickedness. We need to call sin for what it is, and not marginalize it, not water it down, not scale it back. That's not confessing sin. Confessing sin is owning up to the sin I've committed for what it is. And a true confession of sin involves repentance. Without repentance, confession of sin is just empty words. Without repentance, confession of sin is just trying to put a Band-Aid on cancer and is not really dealing with the sin. So, as we think of repentance accompanying a true confession, think of it in three headings: mind, emotions, and will. All three are involved in the repentance that must accompany confession of sin. And I think sometimes we discount confession of sin. One reason is because the Catholic Church makes such a big deal out of it, and you have to go confess your sin to a priest, and so we're Protestants, we're not Catholic, and so we just kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater and just throw the whole thing overboard, like, well, we just never confess sin because we don't believe a false gospel like's being taught in the Catholic Church. So that is an overreaction. No, we as Christians confess our sin to God. And another reason I think that we don't confess our sin is because we've actually bought into this lie that, well, I only have to confess my sin at the point of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, and now all I do is just look back at my justification at the moment I was saved, and don't ever doubt your justification. So therefore, to confess sin on down the road as a Christian is really to cast doubt on what God's already declared about your life. That is such a shallow view of Christianity. I wonder if you're even in the kingdom. True confession of sin, it marks our path as we continue down the narrow path, but it is accompanied by repentance. We are lifelong repenters. We are lifelong confessors of sin. Now, it involves mind, emotions, will. With the mind, we now see sin in a new light. The sin that we had tried to cover up, now the Holy Spirit has convicted us. And we see it. And we see that we have offended God. So there is this mental aspect to repentance. I see sin now. It's blatantly obvious what I did. Second is the emotions. There is now a grief and a sadness in my heart for the moral failure in my life. I'm not cavalier about this sin. I am not happy-go-lucky about this sin. Let's just call it for what it is. This sin has grieved the heart of God. And if you know God, it's going to grieve your heart as well. I mean, you know what it's like in a marriage. If your wife is not happy, you're not happy, okay? And if God is not happy about your sin, let me just tell you, you and I cannot be happy about it. There is a godly sorrow in the heart. And then with the will, there is an intentional, deliberate turning away from that sin. You cannot confess your sin and still live in it 3 seconds later. That there is a break with sin, and you turn away from your sin in true repentance. Now, let me just give you a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. For though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you refuse and rebel, And he goes on to talk about that. True confession is you remove the evil of your deeds. In Isaiah 55, it's just one more passage I'll read for you. In Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now listen to verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and the Lord will have compassion on him. But you must forsake your evil ways. That is involved in true repentance. Now, I want to talk just for a moment. This is very important. I want to talk about why we still need to confess our sin as a Christian. And I want us to be crystal clear on this, because there's too much fog out there. We confess our sin at the moment of our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that is what we call judicial forgiveness. That is an eternal forgiveness for the penalty of our sin. That is a one-time confession to God at the point of entrance. You don't have to continue to ask God to forgive you in order to have eternal forgiveness of your sin. The moment you were converted, you were washed of every sin in the past, every sin in the present, every sin in the future. Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You can measure the North Pole from the South Pole, but you cannot measure the east from the west. That's how far God has removed your sins from you. And in Micah 7, verse 18 and 19, it says that God has taken our sins and buried them in the sea of his forgetfulness. And he says, Your lawless deeds I will remember no more. Okay? It's a finished transaction. That is a one-time confession of sin at the point of entrance into the kingdom of heaven that gives you judicial forgiveness, because you are standing before God as your judge. Now, throughout your Christian life, you need parental forgiveness, because you have entered into a new relationship with God. And God is no longer the condemning judge. That's in your past. That's over. But now you have a seat at the table when the family comes to eat. And God's at the head of the table. And he's not your condemning judge anymore. He is your loving Father who cares for you, who's feeding you, who provides for you. And yet you still have dirty feet. Yet you still walk through this dirty world and you fall into sin, right? You and I must continue to confess our sin to this God, not in order to get into heaven. That's already been settled. But in order for my relationship with God to be repaired, that there's nothing between God and me in a relational sense. And I want to take us to a passage that makes this very clear. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. And this is an important point that we're talking about, and that's why I'm saying we're just going to look at this one verse today, because this is so fundamental to Christian living. And so in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And he says, pray in this way, and he gives us now a skeleton outline for how to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Verse 12. Now, this is for people who are already in the kingdom. Forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. Because you'll note in verse 9, God is our Father. And when we offend our Father, we're not put out of the family. We're in the family forever. But we must confess our sin to our Father so that His smile, the smile of His countenance, will be restored to us. And He says we are to ask for forgiveness of our debts even as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, what does that mean? Well, He tells us in verse 14 and 15. Now, this verse 14 and 15, if we don't understand this distinction, verse 14 and 15 is not going to make any sense. So verse 14, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So He's saying there's a condition for God to forgive you. And it is, do you forgive others? And if you forgive others, God will forgive you. Now, you may say, okay, so what if I don't forgive others? Glad you asked the question. This is for Kent, okay? So, verse 15. The rest of it, this is role play, but for this is real to life for Kent. So, verse 15. So you say, what if I don't forgive someone else? What if I keep a grudge? Verse 15. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, we can't make that verse go away. It's there. Now, what does this mean? Well, it's not referring to judicial forgiveness. You don't have to become perfect in order for God to forgive you once and for all, now and forever, throughout all eternity, whereby your status has gone from perishing to now you are justified by faith before God. That's not what's on the table. That's not the issue being addressed. Now that you are in the kingdom, this is what's being addressed. That you must be quick to forgive others. And you must be asking God to forgive you on an ongoing basis as often as you are being made aware of your sin. And if you do not ask for God's forgiveness, there will not be parental forgiveness. And there is going to be distance in your walk with the Lord. There's going to be a disturbance. There's going to be awkwardness. There's going to be, in fact, your prayers will be hindered. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. I think it's Psalm 68 or 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if I just refuse to deal with it in my life as a Christian, if I refuse to confess it, if I'm not brokenhearted over it, and if I do not repent of it, God will not forgive it. And the issue is not judicial eternal forgiveness. The issue is parental, temporal, relational forgiveness. So what John is saying here in 1 John 1, verse 9, is critically important to those of us men who are in the kingdom of heaven. We need to keep short accounts with God. We can't just let things stockpile in our life and build up, and we don't come clean with God. It will dull our senses. It will steal joy from our life. We will be ineffective in serving the Lord. We will sacrifice spiritual power to live the Christian life. spiritual fruit will be stagnated and stunted in its growth. It will be the elephant on the air hose if we do not confess our sin to God. Now, come back to Psalm 32. Now, I'm just going to go straight to this. Psalm 32. You recall how David, as king of Israel, David committed adultery. And then he tried to cover it up by having her husband killed because he had impregnated her. And if her husband would be killed, then no one can figure out what's going on here. It was done by her husband. He's no longer alive. So he adds a sin on top of the previous sin. And here's a lesson before I read this. If you try to cover up your sin, God's going to expose it. But if you will uncover your sin, God will cover it up. Yeah, that's real good. I'm getting some "that's good" here at this table. not so responsive from the other tables, but let me just say that again. You try to cover up your sin, God's going to uncover it. It's going to be painful. But if you will uncover it by confessing it, God will cover it up. And it's over. So, look at Psalm 32, verse 5. No, excuse me, verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, what that means is when I did not confess my sin, when I just internalized it and suppressed it and pretended like it never happened. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. God sucked the energy out of me. I lost my drive. I lost my vitality. I was going through life as if I had leg weights on. Through my groaning all day long. Joy, when sin moves in, joy moves out. Sin and joy can never occupy the same heart at the same time. It's either or, never both and. When sin moves in, joy moves out. And joy will not move back in until sin moves out by confessing it and repenting of it. And so he says, his groaning all day long. It wasn't just some momentary groaning. He wakes up in the morning, he's thinking about his sin. He goes to sleep at night, he's thinking about his sin. He wakes up in the middle of the night, he's thinking about his sin. But he is so stubborn, he will not confess his sin. He just would rather continue to groan than to have gladness. So look at verse 4. For day and night, and the idea there is, this is constant and continual, your hand was heavy upon me. It was as if God is pushing down on me. And I'm just shrinking. My vitality, meaning my passion, my energy, my zest, my zeal for life was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That is always the result of failing to confess our sin to God. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. Yeah, and it took a prophet to come to David to say, "Thou art the man." I acknowledge my sin to you. That's what confession of sin is. And my iniquity, I did not hide. He had been hiding it. It came out of the closet. It got in the living room. In the sunlight. I did not hide it. And I said, look at this, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. So how did God respond? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is why we must confess our sin as a believer. David was in the kingdom. And what was true in the Old Testament is true in the New Testament. All right, come to Psalm 51. and we'll wrap this up. Psalm 51. This deals with the very same issue of Bathsheba and her husband and David's stubbornness to not confess his sin. So he says in verse 1, he's begging, this is confession of sin. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That is a believer confessing his sin to God. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. It's staring me right in the eyes. Now, verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned. We go, no, David, no, you sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah the Hittite. David would say, yes, I did, but not ultimately. Every sin is ultimately against God. And a true confession of sin is not just going to your brother or to your sister and saying, would you forgive me? It's going before the throne of grace and asking God to wash me and cleanse me and to forgive me of my iniquity. You do business with God. Verse 4, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It wasn't an uh-oh. It wasn't a boo-boo. It was evil in your sight. And David's not saying, well, you know, I'm already justified by faith. I'm just living my Christian life by looking in the rearview mirror and looking back at my justification. I don't ever have to confess my sin, and there's no ramifications of unconfessed, unrepented of sin in my life. I'm just going to, in fact, I'll just commit some more adultery. I'll just have some more people killed because once saved, always saved, and it won't have any effect in my life. That's devil talk. That's fool's talk. That's not a true Christian talking. That's the hiss of the serpent. A true Christian says what David says here. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak. What does God say? You sinned. And blameless when you judge. Verse 5, he traces back the problem not just to what he's done, but what he is. Not just his deeds, it's his very nature. It's the very fabric of his soul is the problem. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's referring to the sin nature that he inherited at the moment of conception when he was in his mother's womb. When his mother conceived him, he came out of the womb already a sinner. That's the problem. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In other words, you desire me to be truthful about my sin before you, God. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And so in verse 7, he's begging God, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. This is a believer praying this. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Why would he pray that? Because joy and gladness has moved out of his life. He's miserable. He's depressed because he has unconfessed sin in his life. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. God, it feels like I've been in a car wreck. I feel like you have shattered my bones at the deepest level of my being. I've been carrying around this sin in me. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Because God, I see that you see my sins. And the only way for God to hide my sins is for me to bring it out in the open. Then God will hide it with forgiveness and blot out my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Why would he pray that? Because he doesn't have a clean heart as a Christian. He has a filthy heart. He has lust in his heart. He has adultery in his heart. He has murder and hatred in his heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Why would he pray that? Because he doesn't have a steadfast spirit anymore. His Christian life has become weak. There's no endurance. There's no steadfastness in him anymore. He's just blow hot, blow cold, up, down, all around. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. God, you just seem like a million miles away. I used to read the Bible and my heart leaped out of my chest. I used to pray and it was like you were in the room with me. And now when I pray, it seems like you're another continent away. I read the Bible and it just goes in one ear and out the other. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's referring to the power of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Obviously, why would he pray that? Because he's miserable. You cannot have unconfessed sin in your life and not be miserable. And sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, verse 13 is important. Then I will teach transgressors your way. I can't witness to other people when I'm a hypocrite. I can't speak with conviction. I can't speak with depth of certainty until I confess my sin and make this right with God. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Why is no one saved anymore as a result of my life? Why isn't anyone being converted? Because you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit on your life anymore. It's gone on a long journey and won't come back until it's get right with God time in your life. So what does God want? Well, verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. I can't even go to church and sing praises. It's like I've got lockjaw. In fact, when I do sing, I'm just faking it. Verse 16, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. In other words, in the Old Testament, bringing a sacrifice into the temple, David realizes, I'm just going through the empty motions of so-called worship. I could stack up sacrifices from here to the ceiling, and it's not going to mean anything to God or to me. And he says, you are not pleased with burnt offering. Well, God is the one who required the burnt offering. So why would God not be pleased with a burnt offering? It's because you have unconfessed sin in your life. And you're just going through this facade, this charade of church. God says, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your burnt offerings. I want you. I want your heart. I want your life. And I want it right with me. So that's why it says in verse 17, the sacrifices of God. Here's the sacrifice God wants on the altar. Not some animal. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what God wants. He wants a broken heart. Broken over your sin that you have stubbornly refused to confess. And you have sealed it in your heart with concrete. And you have thought you could have hidden it and covered it up. And God keeps pressing his finger upon the live nerve of it, saying, you must confess this to me, or you're going to be miserable the rest of the journey until you come home to heaven. So, men, here's the question. Do we confess our sin to God? Do you confess your sin to God? What does it take to get you to the point to confess your sin to God? There's not a man in this room, beginning with me, who does not sin. We have been forgiven eternally judicially through the act of justification by faith alone. But that's only one spoke of the wheel. There are many other truths taught in the Bible. We can't be playing a violin with only one string. And the rest of the story is, you and I must be confessors of our sin. We must be repenters of our sin, or our Christian life will suffer greatly. We will be spinning our wheels in quicksand and going nowhere until we confess our sin. And that is when the power of the Holy Spirit moves back in. That is when the joy and the gladness that only God can give comes back into a cleansed heart. So this is something that I need. This is something that you need. And it's something that's not talked about very much. But it is very clear and very obvious. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word forgive means to send away. He will send that sin away the moment you confess it. There is no delayed forgiveness on God's part, only delayed confession on our part. But the moment we confess it, God forgives it. God washes it away. And we don't have to go back and go through that again. We men can be pretty stubborn. We can be slow in relationships. This is the relationship that really matters. It's in our walk with the Lord. So as I look at the clock, I see that I've run every stop sign that there is. And I would love to field questions. So Kent, what do I do? Kent's my conscience. So what?
Let's see if anybody has any questions.
Yeah,
questions here.
Yeah, are there any questions quick that anyone wants to ask? And
first of all, I just want to say thank you. This in James chapter 5, I was thinking of James chapter 5, where he calls us to confess our sins to one another. Could you maybe speak a little bit as to? Do we also need to confess our sins to one another? How does that relate to what we learned today, confessing sin to God and maybe in practice?
I think we confess our sins to one another to the extent that that sin affects them. I don't think, for example, on Sunday morning, we need to pass the microphone around and everyone just confess every sin that's ever happened going back to junior high school. And get it out all on the table. That's not what that verse is talking about. It's saying we are to confess our sins to one another to the extent that my sin has injured that person or done violation to them. This does not need to be advertised to everyone. It's in the arena that sin took place is the arena that confession is to take place. And there have been times in the past as a pastor, I have sinned in the pulpit by using inappropriate humor at the expense of people sitting in the pew. And I was so convicted that I knew the next week I needed to get back in the pulpit and confess this to the whole church because the whole church heard it the week before. But I was not confessing sin that I did in private or with just one other person in the church. The arena in which the sin takes place is to be the arena in which the confession is to be made. And there in that James 5, when it's talking about the elders of the church, that is of a sin that either he's gone to the elders for counsel and has put his sin out in front of those elders, he now needs to confess that to those elders, or if he's under church discipline or is in the process of being disciplined, he would need to confess that to the elders so as to bring a halt to the church discipline process. But that's a great question. Yeah, someone else? Yeah. Good catch.
Is there an added biblical benefit to the confession process to the elders in the sense of, I've so often seen men, I'm confessing my pornography, my lying, my pride before God, and I just can't remove, I can't find that power to turn. Is there an aspect of when we humble ourselves before God, but also before our brothers, hey, I am struggling here, X, Y, and Z, where then that healing takes place that James 5 talks about, where there's a humility aspect of I'm like verbally confessing my sins to my brother, so then there can be the laying on of hands that might provide another depth of healing and turning from those sins?
I would put it another way. You confess sin to the one you have offended. And so if you have committed pornography in private, you haven't sinned against these other men. You have sinned against God. And you said, I just can't find the power to overcome it. Yes, you can find the power to overcome it because God has given that power. You have chosen intentionally not to avail yourself of that power. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, no man is overcome with a temptation, but that God provides the way of escape. You have chosen not to seek the way of escape. You have chosen to remain in your sin. And Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, he doesn't say, go confess that to a small accountability group. He says, pluck out your right eye. Otherwise, you're going to hell. He says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, he doesn't say, well, go confess that to other people. He says, chop off your right hand. Deal with it with radical repentance. He doesn't say, go throw up on someone else and let them throw up on you, and we're all equally miserable in our sin. Like it's a male chest bumping club. No, Jesus says, you deal with it with repentance, and God has provided the power to overcome that sin. You have simply chosen not to. And if you were to get a group of men together and confess it to them without plucking out your right eye, without chopping off your right hand, and without really dealing with it with God, you're just going to lie to those men. And you're going to, week by week, month by month, however often you meet, it's like a weed that's growing. You just chop off the top. Well, you're strengthening the root. It's going to come back stronger. You've got to dig out the root of the weed to get rid of the weed. And the only way to get the root out is to confess it to God, to be brokenhearted over it, and to repent of it and turn away from it. So that would be my answer to that. And I know that there are other opinions in Christian counseling on that. And I think that's why it requires 13 visits to the counselor at $200 a visit. And, you know, I'm of the Al Mohler school of counseling. Three things. Number one, what is your problem? Number two, what does the Bible say? Number three, why are we still talking?
We have men that are entrusting their spiritual discipleship to us, and they literally exhibit no power or maybe even want to, other than just what's chirping out of their mouth. Do you tell them lovingly, hey, you have no fruits of a regenerated heart? I mean,
I would call into question their salvation if this prolongs.
Right.
And I mean, sure, can there be momentary weakness? Certainly. I mean, could David commit adultery? Could he have that murder? Sure. I mean, there could be a momentary weakness. But if this prolongs and you just keep running stop signs, the kindest thing you can do as a spiritual leader is to say, brother, can you share with me again when you came to know the Lord? Yeah. And can you tell me the change that has happened in your life from that moment to the present? Because Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. And if you have bad fruit, it comes from a bad root. He says a bad root cannot produce good fruit. And a good root cannot produce bad fruit. You will know them by their fruit. So there's a consistency there. Another thing is, when you go through the narrow gate, you can only go down the narrow path. You can't go through the narrow gate and then walk the broad path. You don't get to mix and match. And so it's a narrow gate, narrow path, broad gate, broad path. And so I would say to that person that. I would also hold before them Matthew 13 and the four soils. And just, so which one of these is represents your life?
Thank you.
Yeah, certainly. Thank you for the question. I appreciate it. Anybody else? Yeah, okay. John, over here John, in the back. John.
I think when you confess your sins to your buddies, that's just like going to a Catholic priest, isn't it?
Yeah.
And you're just entrusting your deepest, darkest aspects of your life to some other sinner.
Yeah.
That's what Facebook and Twitter are for, right? I wanted to make a comment on Matthew 18:25.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
About the rich man and the needle and the camel.
Yeah, yeah.
First of all, that's a very popular biblical verse.
Yeah.
Everybody seems to have heard it or said it. You can hear opportunistic politicians, godless,
yeah,
saying that to make the people think they know something. So it's a popular verse. But there's a fallacy that goes with it. And the fallacy is it's easier to get into heaven if you're poor than if you're rich.
Yeah.
That's a total fallacy.
Yeah.
The verse could just as easily have said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a poor man to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Yeah. You're exactly right, John.
So don't make the logical fallacy, because
yeah,
I've heard it many.
Yeah. No, you're exactly right.
And if we understand the Reformed view, the Romans, Calvin, Luther, their interpretation, the energy of monergism of the salvation of a soul. You said it today. God saves one kind of person, a sinner.
Yeah.
It's not easier to get in if you're poor.
Yeah.
I just wanted to make that
point. No, thank you. And I don't want to give any other thought on that. And just to affirm what you're saying, John, after Jesus said that, like it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, which is impossible, the disciples then said, well, then who can be saved? Because they understood the impossibility of it. And Jesus said, well, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. And referring to God can save anybody, rich man, poor man, whoever. And so you've really put your finger on the truth in that with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible, because His grace is greater than our sins, and it is a monergistic regeneration. It's impossible for a poor man to get in heaven, and a poor man may have more idols in his heart than a rich man, because a poor man may not have anything and be daydreaming all day long about what he doesn't have and what he wants to have. So, yeah. Yeah, anyone else? Okay. Kent says, we've got to close and I'll go buy coffee. So, no, he didn't say that. He just says, we've all got to close. So, or I've got to close. So, let me just close. But I will say, who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, thank you for this verse that just leaps off the page and says a thousand things to us. Lord, if we are to have revival, if we are to have a spiritual awakening, judgment must begin with the house of God. And I pray that you'd begin, even in this room, that we would be confessors and repenters of our sin, and that you would create in us a clean heart. And then sinners will be converted, and transgressors will be won to you. So may we be a pure bride here in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thanks for staying a little late. That's what we call sudden death, okay? We went six extra holes.